Okay, so the last time we were together, we covered verses 1 to 11 and of chapter 31, and there were so many things that were happening there. It really was a wonderful section of Scripture to go through, and the Lord reveals a lot through Jeremiah, and as we saw going back into older books of the Old Testament, as well as some of the New Testament, all of it was pretty much so intertwined. It really was wonderful. So as we were looking at this chapter, we mentioned that there were a number of things that we wanted to be on the lookout for. And part of that was God and his desire to still have a relationship with his people. Even though they had walked away from him, he hadn't forsaken them. He wanted to still find a way for them to come back to him. And obviously, the chastisement that was yet to come was going to be part of that. And God already knew in advance those that would turn to him and those that would not, just like he knows in our age, those that would believe and those that would not believe. So relationship was number one. Then we saw a lot of things that the Lord says he was going to do. So he's got a lot of I wills going on in those in that section of Scripture. And of course, I mean, anytime the Lord is going to do something where it's for the benefit of mankind, he can't rely on mankind to do it because we're not perfect. We fail him often. So the Lord says, I'm going to step in and I'm going to do this for you. And ultimately, you're going to be so happy. So, you know, and again, I mean, there's so much correlation. We couldn't get to heaven on our own. We were unworthy. But Jesus came and died on the cross for us and rose again to show that we could have new life, and that new life had to be through him. So there wasn't anything we could do either. So just like Israel, they had walked away. They couldn't do anything to restore their relationship other than to repent and then allow the Lord to change their heart. And then, interestingly enough, there was a section of Scripture here in 31, verse 7, that the Lord gives us, and he does this a lot, where he just interjects these little threads that, you know, point to things that are happening or yet to happen. And in this case, he's kind of pointing to the fact that he's not only dealing with Israel and Judah, but he's also dealing with the Gentile nations. So he says in verse 7, "For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." So he's going to have them sing and pretty much proclaim him to the chiefs of the nations. So that just gives us our little inclination that, you know, God isn't through with the rest of the world. It's not just about Israel or the Jews, I guess I should say. So when we continue today, we're going to be picking up in verses 12 to 14, but I want to start by reading verses 10 and 11 and then go down because they really contain the same thought. Because you can see verse 12 starts with a therefore. Well, then you have to know why was it therefore, right? Verses 10 and 11 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather them and keep them as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. So obviously, as we were talking last time, we were talking about how a lot of the things that Jeremiah is talking about here are giving us a little preview of the millennial kingdom and beyond. So this is what we're looking at here. And Jeremiah is he's saying that they're going to come and sing in the height of Zion. So they're going to be back in their land, obviously. And Zion, in a lot of references in Scripture, speak of the area of Jerusalem. So it's generally, they're going to be coming back to where the temple was located, and they're going to be singing to the Lord. And it says, and they shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. And this is just symbolism. They're going to flow, right? So it's like a mass of humanity coming to Israel, to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. So a lot of things are happening here, but think of the we have the Lord talking about an abundance, right? There's going to be a fruitfulness of the land. So the wheat, the harvest, the oil, the herds, there's just going to be all kinds of good stuff happening when the people come back into the land. It's going to be a lot like when they first came in, out of Egyptian captivity and finally got to go into their promised land. But what's also interesting is when he talks about the wheat, the wine, the oil, the young of the flock, these were all things that they were offering unto God, right? So they had the wave offering where they would bring the harvest, right? So they would have the wheat. They had the young of the flock, obviously, that they would be sacrificing unto the Lord. The wine and the oil, those things were used in the sacrifices in order to prepare the meat that was going to be going on to the altar. So a lot of the things that are going on here are beginning to point to the fact that when they do come back into the land, they're going to reinstitute that sacrificial system that they didn't have for a long time because there was no temple. And then he says their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the history of the Jewish people, even back in the day, right? I mean, they've been at war pretty much ever since they came into the land. They were at war in order to go into the land and theoretically push out all their enemies, but they didn't quite do that. And then it's just been conflict after conflict ever since. And it's even conflict now, right? So it hasn't stopped. But the Lord says that this day is going to come when they will not have any sorrow ever again. Isn't that great? That's like also our hope, right? So we're going to have an eternal hope in heaven where we won't see any death, we won't see any sickness, we won't see any weeping, right? Nobody will go away. So it will be a wonderful time. It's wonderful how the Lord is working with both the Jews and the Gentile nations the same way, the believing Gentile nations believing. I gotta not say that. The believing, he's working with the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, so that they're basically on parallel paths, right? Now, if you look at the book of Ezra, I know that's one we don't usually go to, but when it speaks of them singing when they come back into the land, Ezra chapter 3. And verses 10 to 11. And this is, this was at the time when they came back from captivity, and they had started to rebuild the temple. And this was the Nehemiah-Ezra time frame, right? So it says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they hadn't, you know, finished building it yet, but they could see that it was started, and they knew that, you know, it was going to happen. So it's another picture, right? So it gives us an understanding. When God says that he's going to do something, the people knew that they were going to be coming back out of captivity. And again, we said not all of them came, but those that did were energized to now serve God. They wanted to get the temple rebuilt. They wanted to be able to continue to worship him like they had intended. So they see the foundation laid. That you have to have a foundation, right? And it's the same thing with us. We need to have a foundation, and that foundation is the Word of God. And that foundation is Jesus Christ, who is the rock, the cornerstone, right? So we build everything upon him. And that's the wonderful thing about God's word. We don't look at anything that man is doing. We look at everything that God is doing. And our hope is always in him, not anything man has done. So it becomes a time where they're ecstatic, just like here in Ezra. But they're ecstatic not for this temple that will get built, which is just a shadow of what it used to be, and just a shadow of the millennial kingdom temple that's going to be there. But still, it gives you something to look to, right? So we have, we have us. We are the temple, right? So we don't have to look at ourselves for this, but we know we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and all the things that we are reading, he clarifies these things for us. So they help us, and we can see that foundation that was laid is a temple that we're building upon, right? So our temple is not complete. Our temple is a work in process, right? One day it will be perfected, but it's not going to be while we're here. But every day, or maybe not every day, but, you know, every week or every month that goes by, we get better and better and better as Christians, or we should, right? All right. And then, you know, as they talk about, you know, the fruitfulness of the land and the herds and the wine and the oil and everything. There's a... Oh, yeah. That joy, comfort, and rejoicing that they're going to have. If you also turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 126. It's a short psalm, but oh, it's joyful. So we're just going to read the whole thing. It says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." Isn't that a great way of starting off? It's like you had a dream, you know. That wasn't a nightmare. It was a dream. "Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So it speaks of the fact that they know they're going to come out of captivity and they're going to have a better place that they go into, and that the seed that they're talking about, not only would it be seed like planting the wheat, the corn, and things like that, but it's their own children as well. So they're going to have their own seed that are going to come back into the land and be fruitful. So their children will grow, they will marry, and they will have other children. And we're going to see that even later. And the thing that's tricky here, you know, it talks about in verse 14, he's going to satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. You know, it just causes me to think back to the times when didn't want to give God the sacrifices, right? You think back to Eli and his sons and how his sons were keeping the best and offering seconds, I guess, probably is the best way to put it, to the Lord. And that caused the people to pull back and say, well, why are we doing this? So then the people not only started giving the blemished and everything to the Lord, but they even stopped giving things to the Lord. So what happened is, you know, this all carries forward. So now, you know, why are we offering these sacrifices to God, right? And the people were supposed to be the ones who supported the priests, right? So the priests weren't supposed to go out and get jobs. Their job was to serve in the temple. And because the people weren't giving, they weren't giving money, they weren't giving proper sacrifices, it impacted the priesthood. So then, you know, what we have here is we have a complete turnaround coming. The Lord says that at this time, the priests are going to be satiated with the fatness, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness. So you see, when you realize that God is good, then you don't have a problem giving to God. So it shouldn't be an issue of, oh, God blessed me with something, so now I'm going to give him something. But it's an issue of God has continually blessed me. So it's not like, oh, God gave me $20, so I'm going to put $5 in the coffer, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God has always been good to those that have put their faith and trust in him. So why would we not give to God? It's not necessarily giving money, but it's giving time, giving service, giving lip service to people, you know, talking to people about who he is. So it extends so much farther than just, I mean, in this case, the priest, because they had to have the priests to be the ones spoke God's word and that the people would come to the priests. They hadn't yet had the veil torn down in the temple, so they couldn't come directly to the Lord. So this completely changed, obviously. We now have that ability, and that's a wonderful thing. So we can come to the Lord with anything, and we know that he is good, and he will take whatever our situation is and use it for our good, right? Philippians, right? All right. So then we're going to continue. Verses 15 to 17. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. So, this section of scripture we know is repeated in the Gospel of Matthew. At the time when Jesus is born and the wise men come, we know that Herod is on the lookout for him who would be king of the people because he doesn't want to lose his kingship. So he finds out that the king that's coming was not going to be some person with some great entourage and everything. It was going to be a child. And he decides that he's going to have all the male children under 2 years old slaughtered. It's a terrible thing, a really terrible thing. But this is the heart of man, right? This is, you know, you look at the things that we're hearing about that happened in Israel, and you say, how can people do stuff like this? Well, read the Bible. I mean, you can see it hasn't changed. It's still the same. But, you know, if you go over to Matthew chapter 2, and verses 17 and 18. It says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So this... when we understand Rachel, so much has to happen. Rachel was the mother of Benjamin and, oh boy, Benjamin and Ephraim.
Ephraim was Joseph's son. Manasseh. So Rachel was
And if you think of the fact that they were in the northern tribes, where that, like when we were talking about Jeremiah was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that was roughly, as I recall, about 8 to 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So Judah is like right on the border of where Benjamin was. Now, as I understand it, when Rachel died, she was buried in the land of Benjamin. So when we are looking at this time frame, we're looking at you know, Ephraim, who is often used to describe the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, they had already been overrun by the Assyrians. So when Jeremiah comes on the scene, God's words to Jeremiah are to Judah. And he's basically starts off by telling them, you know, in my words, wake up. Didn't you see what just happened to your brothers and sisters in the northern kingdom? And the idea was obviously that they were going to be going into captivity. So when you think of the fact that the people were invaded from the north, when the Babylonians came in and they took the people out of Judah, they would have followed that path to go right back through the northern kingdom to go into Babylon. So this area where we're talking about Rachel weeping is I might have got that wrong. Rachel might have been buried in Bethlehem, if I'm not mistaken. So I said Benjamin, but it was in the tribe of Benjamin. But yeah, so when they're leaving their land, which hasn't happened yet, but that's basically what is coming. Remember, we're talking about this is pre-Babylonian invasion now. They're going to be taken out of the land, and they're going to be traveling up north because that's where their enemy came from the north. They would have gone through the area of Bethlehem into Benjamin and north into Babylon. And all of the weeping that had occurred when Herod did what they did is now relived when the people are going into captivity. But you know, we don't see that referenced anywhere other than obviously here in Jeremiah. But there's a lot of correlation happening here when God does this, so that what I understand is that they actually had to pass by Rachel's tomb when they were removed from the land. And that kind of makes sense because as we go on, we're going to see that they're talking about, marking the highway so that they know how to return back to their land. And it seems like it's just God is pointing something to them. Like, you, of course, you were weeping when the children were killed. And you were going to be weeping when you are taken out of your land. But he says that weeping won't last forever. There's going to be a transformation where your weeping will be turned into joy. So it's not going to be like a replay of Herod killing all the children, but I'm sure a lot of children died when the Babylonians came in. But there's so much that's happening here in that little area. So much happens in that area of Bethlehem that, you know, it's astounding to see, you know, I don't know, maybe that's not making a whole lot of sense, but okay. Oh yeah, it's very small. All right. So if you go over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, and Ezekiel, again, is another one of those, at this point when we're talking this late in the book, is dealing with the restoration of the nation. So verse 25 of Ezekiel 37, it says, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So that makes it clear that, I mean, he's letting them know, you're going to go back into the land, and your children will be able to live in safety in that land, and they will live there forever. Well, obviously that hasn't happened yet because, you know, they're constantly under attack. So, the only thing that they know of, you know, we say death and taxes is a sure thing. They know when I build a house, I have to have a safe room. So, you know, that's a terrible way to live. But unfortunately, that's the way it is over there. Well, that won't have to happen anymore when the Lord talks of this restoration time. So their children will come back into the land, and their children's children and their children's children's children, they will all be able to enjoy the time that they will be back in that land. Now, at this point, back in Jeremiah 31, we have a change that happens. So when we begin verses 18 and 19, up to this point, everything was, "Thus saith the Lord." And now we're going to have a little change because now we're going to see the heart of the people. So verses 18 and 19, it says, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, 'Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." So this is a realization that after at the time that God is going to allow them to come back into their land and set up the kingdom, there's a realization that all these things that had been happening to them had been happening for a purpose. So it's not, remember, as we've been going through these chapters, the people were sure that they would be able to defend themselves, that, you know, the Lord wouldn't allow the enemies to come in and overrun them, that they had their horses and their chariots and their allegiances with other nations and everything. So they were confident in their own abilities. But now they realize, oh, we made a mistake. We were wrong. And that's not the generation that's currently in Israel right now. I don't think, unless, you know, the Lord returns, like, soon. But, you know, this is like a realization of the Jews in general as they're being brought back from all over the world, that they walked away from God. Everything God had been doing was for their good, and they didn't realize it. So now their hearts are being changed. They're repenting of everything that they had done. And, you know, he says they have to bear the reproach of their youth. It's not speaking of us being, you know, full of folly because we were young, but it speaks of the young Israel before, you know, they came to this realization. So they were like a young person who, you know, didn't have the wisdom. And God has now changed their hearts. And he's making clear to them, he's revealing to them all that he has done. Just like when we read the scriptures in the Gospel of Luke today, that, you know, the Lord was going to indwell them with the Holy Spirit, and that all the things that the prophets had said, all the things that, wish I could remember all of those. So, you know, all those things were going to be evident to them, and they would be like, "Oh, okay, now I understand." And it's the same thing, you know, when Christ rose from the dead and he was on the road to Emmaus and they didn't realize who he was. And then when he broke the bread with them, then it says that their eyes were opened. And, you know, God can reveal himself in a big way. And, you know, that's kind of what we pray all the time. But, you know, they had turned from God. They had put their faith in themselves. But now all of that mourning and that bitterness of spirit, walking in the darkness, and being lost in their way is all going to change because the Lord is going to change their heart and he's going to reveal himself in a big way to them. So we...
John, when they came back out of captivity, so then they became one country. I mean, you know, that separation between the North and the South. And
yes. Yes.
I mean, they really needed it.
Yes.
They didn't realize all those things.
Yes. Yeah. But they still didn't quite reach the point where they needed to be, where they just gave up the sin and everything, following other gods and stuff like that. But that was a little inclination of that which was going to come. But yeah, they, I mean, it's a family that, splits, right? And hopefully, yeah. But you come united under the Lord, yeah. If you don't have God, oftentimes the split becomes permanent, and they just go off and do their own thing. All right, so. The last thing that I wanted to talk about was this oath. This thing about smiting the thigh. Where did I put it? Okay. Yeah, verse 19. So it says, I repented after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed. Now, this was a, you know how we often talk about like the strong right arm of the Lord? And these body parts seem to have an impact on things. And I see three things when we deal with the thigh that are in Scripture. There's an oath, there's a protection, and there's a recognition of judgment. So on the oath side, one of the clearest indications was back in the book of Genesis, chapter 24. And, you know, in this situation, Abraham was getting old and he wanted to make sure that his son was going to marry a... not of the women of the area, I guess I'll say. But he wanted to make sure that she married someone from their own tribe. And in verses 1 to 3 here of Genesis 24, it says, Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And then it goes on to talk about, how his servant goes and finds Abraham's nephew, I believe it is. And then he sees, Rebecca. I'm stuck on Rachel now. And he ends up telling her that he was sent by Abraham, that, she was just going to be the woman that was gathering water at the well. And then she was going to water his camel or his, yeah. And then, that was the confirmation from God that that was the person. And then, so the oath was that he had to put his hand under the thigh of Abraham. I don't get into a lot of those things, but that's okay. And then there was another one where Joseph was
giving the blessing.
No, it wasn't the blessing. It was when Joseph, Jacob calls him and says that he doesn't want to die in Egypt. He wants to be buried in his own land. So he makes Joseph swear, and he has him again swear on by putting his hand under his thigh that they will carry him back into his the land that God gave them. And yeah, and you know, that's exactly what happened when they left Egypt. Okay, now from a protection perspective, we're going to go over to the book of Psalms. Psalm 45. And verses 2-4. It says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." So, again, it's one of those, it's a protection, but it's a protection that comes from having a sword. And there's a number of places in Scripture where they talk about people carrying the sword on their thigh. So I don't understand the whole purpose of the thigh other than, you know, well, yeah, I mean, it's a big muscle, but I don't know. But I'm sure there's a reason why the Lord does that. But, you know, it's probably part of Jewish I'm sure it is something that's in Jewish tradition somewhere that I would be able to find that. I just haven't found it yet. Okay. So the other thing is in the book of Exodus. I probably should have went there while we were in Genesis, but okay. Exodus 23. Verses 20-24. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." I'm sorry, I don't know why that was there, but I guess the thing that, I don't know why that doesn't talk about a thigh. Okay. What was interesting here was that, I don't know why this was here. Okay, well, in the midst of all these things that the Lord is talking to them about, where he's speaking to them about the basically some social things, you know. Did No, that's okay. Is that what you said? Exodus 29:22. Thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump and the fat that covereth the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread and one cake of oiled bread and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons, and thou shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord, and thou shalt receive them of their hands and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering.
So you said it was an oath, right?
Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah. All right. So then the other thing was a recognition of judgment. And again, we're going to go over to the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapter 21. Yeah, I'm sure I just got the reference wrong, but that's okay. Ezekiel 21, verses 9 to 13. It says, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord. Say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. And he hath given it to be furbished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened. And it is furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer. 12 and 13. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh, because it is a trial. And what if the sword contemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. So, again, it's a oath of protection. So God is saying that he's going to be the one who's going to raise the sword to fight on behalf of his people. And of course, you know, as we're looking at Jeremiah, then it makes sense that the smiting on the thigh seems to be specific to that instance. All right. Now, I guess.
Isn't it in Revelation where something's written? I can't find
it, but
not his thigh.
Yes.
So the thigh is obviously a very important
thing. Yes. And I'm not sure exactly what that is. A lot of the references of the thigh talk about the sacrifice that's being offered, and there are certain parts of the animal that you're not allowed to offer. But I don't know the significance of that. So, yeah, I'm going to have to look further into it, but that'll be hopefully something I can enlighten us with a little the next time we're together. Right.